I appreciate your leading us. And those words that we're going to look at today are found in the book of Revelation. We are continuing a series working through the book of Revelation. Today we're looking at chapter 19. We're drawing to the end of the final scenes of life as we know it on the earth. These are the final times of people engaging and interacting in life as we know it. The earth is going to be destroyed. We're in the midst of that in this chapter. Today you find that in Revelation 19 in the chair Bibles on page 871. If you want to scroll to it on your device, you can do that as well. It will also be up on the screen. If you're using your Bible, the book of Revelation is the last book in the Bible, and you can turn there today. We're looking at Revelation 19. I'd like you to follow along as I read it. After this, I heard what sounded like a roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are His judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of His servants." And again they shouted, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who was seated on the throne. And they cried, "Amen, hallelujah." And then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you His servants, you who fear Him, both great and small." And then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like sound, loud peals of thunder, shouting, "Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give Him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people." Then the angel said to me, "Write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." And he added, "These are the true words of God." At this I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, "Do not do that. I am fellow servant with you and with your brothers and sisters who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for it is the spirit of prophecy who bears testimony to Jesus." I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, "King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, "Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and the mighty, of horses and their riders, and all the flesh of the people, free and slave, great and small." Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together and to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who had performed the signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest were killed with the sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse. And all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. The word of the Lord. We are a culture of a multitude of choices. We have so many choices and so many eras and areas and places of life. It's at times daunting. The rapid expansion of almost everything causes us to be overwhelmed at many times and looking for simplicity. It's a mixed bag. In one sense, we really love all of the varied choices that we get, but then we find ourselves trying to simplify. An example of this was a marketing test that was conducted by people to purchase jellies. I don't know if they were these kind of jellies or actually jars of jelly, but the point was that there were two different tables that they did in their experiment. One had 24 samples on it, and the other one had only six. The result, at the end of the day, the tray with six samples sold 10 times more than the tray with 24 choices. We find ourselves looking to try and simplify everything that is around us. And it creates this odd mix with all of the multitude of choices and a desire to simplicity. It gives us the impression that we get to choose all of our choices. We get to thinking that we get to decide how many choices and then make our choices. But when it comes to the absolutes, to the choices at the end of life, there are only two choices. Only two. And Jesus actually spent a good bit of time to help us to see that there were only two choices. And so we do well to listen. Let's demonstrate that. By the way, we sent out from the office an email every Thursday called the E-News, and we include in that a little teaser about the sermon, and it helps you to prep and get ready. And I hope you came prepped today, because in that teaser, what I encourage you to do is to think about some of these places where Jesus did the twos. It's either this or it's that. So hopefully you did that. If you didn't, you can still participate. By the way, this is a highly participatory sermon, so get ready. So you can do that. And so here's the idea. We have examples, lots of them, of just two choices about the end of life. I gave you one, sheep or goats. He will separate everyone, and he will put them on the left, the goats, on his right, the sheep. Another one is light and dark. What other ones do you know? Where did Jesus tell us? Only two things. Only two choices. Life or death. Say it again. Heaven or hell? Good or evil? Lost or found? Think about some of his parables. You were the prepared women, the virgins, or the unprepared? Rich or poor? There are many of them. If Jesus said there's only two choices, and he said it over and over again, do you think we should pay attention? Should we observe? Should we recognize that? And so when we come to this text where there's these two delineated, awe is an appropriate response to the truths expressed here, that we face either worship or war. Either worship or war. Either we will be married to worship God, or we will be mauled by the wrath of God. Those are the only two choices. And that's what we're told here in this text. Married to worship God or mauled by the wrath of God. Let's look first then at married to worship God in verses 1 to 10. Verse 1 is a huge transition. I choose that word, but it's an inadequate word. It is a mammoth transition. The change from what has come before to the introduction at this point in our storyline as we've gone all the way through the book of Revelation, it's a magnitude shift that takes place here and is introduced in verse 1 with this. The roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, this is your participation. You're getting started. You'll get more chances to shout hallelujah. Okay, so hang on. I'll help you with that. But do you know what hallelujah means? It's a compound word, and it comes from two Hebrew words. The first word is halal, which is the word for praise. And then yah, the shortened version of Yahweh, the most holy name of God. So it is praise Yahweh. It is Hallel, praise, and then Yahweh. It is an amazing word. It is incredibly common, and it is just adopted in almost every language on the face of the earth. So here's a little quiz for you. How many times do you think the word hallelujah appears in the Old Testament? Throw them out. Go ahead.
500.
How many? 632. I like that. Nice round number. Good. That's good. I like it. Somebody else, any guesses? How many times? You know I'm setting you up. Go for it anyway. Who cares? Yeah. Who said that? Zero times. Whole Old Testament. Not one time. The phrase, praise God, appears many times. Not the word. The compound word never appears in the Bible. The book of Psalms, we call it that, is actually the word Hallels, praises. That's what the book of Psalms is. And it has the most of the phrase, praise God, praise the Lord, praise Yahweh. But the word itself never appears. I mean, think about it. It is one of the most common words in multiple languages all over the world, and yet it never appears in the Old Testament. So we move to the New Testament. Another quiz. You knew this was coming. How many times does hallelujah appear in the New Testament? Throw them out there. How many?
Three.
900. I feel like I'm an auctioneer. Come on, you guys. Jump in.
117.
I love you guys. That's awesome. Four times these verses. Four times the whole Bible, hallelujah, shows up. One of the most common words across languages around the world. Four times right here, this text. These six verses, hallelujah, shows up. This is a really big deal. He pulls a new word together to be able to express what he is seeing, what he is observing here. So what is it that we're celebrating? Notice what verse 1 and verse 2 go on to say. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are His judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of His servants. And then verse 3, again, they said,
hallelujah.
You're getting there. Why? Because the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. In other words, eternity is in the balance in these choices. Notice two choices. Some came to worship and some experienced wrath and war. And they're the only two choices. They're the only two choices. And then the next hallelujah is said by the 24 elders and the four living creatures who fell down and they worshiped. And then we're told just this generic a voice, verse 5. So first the 24 elders, then the four living creatures, they fell down and worshiped. But then a voice, don't know whose, from the throne says, praise our God, all you His servants who fear Him, both great and small. And so what's the response to that command? Notice it's a command. Praise our God, all you His servants who fear Him, both great and small. And what's the response to this? Verse 6 is just, you've got to look at this and really see what John is doing. He's already invented a word and put it together that appears nowhere else. And now he says, well, it's like this. No. It's like this. No, it's not like that. It's like this. Three times he says, it's like. It's mind-boggling. It's mind-blowing. I don't know how to describe this to you, he's saying. It's like a multitude. No. It's like rushing waters. And then, no. It's like thunder that continues to go. Do you hear how he's wrestling with us to get us to see the magnitude of what he is seeing here? And they thunder, they call out, and they say, 1, 2, 3. And verse 6 goes on, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give Him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. And then verse 9 carries it on. It's saying, here's the wedding. This is why the words. This is why the expressions. It's because it's the great wedding feast of Jesus. And it carries on and says, and then the angel said to me, write this. Now remember, the whole book is about John seeing all these visions. He's already been told that's what he's about here. That's what he's doing, is writing it down. And now he's told again to write it down, to capture this. It's so huge, so magnanimous, so big. And write this: blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And then he added, these are the true words of God. What an incredible thing to be invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. What an astounding truth we are seeing. But let's go and look then at the whole idea and the imagery of the wedding. The biblical wedding has quite a bit of intricacy to it, as you may be aware. And if you're not, let me introduce you to it. Here is the way the wedding ceremony works. The idea is that it's more complex a lot of ways than ours is. That is, that you go and you first enter into a betrothal contract. There's an actual legal contract, and you're considered at that point married in that contract, even though the girl many times was a very young girl. Think of Joseph and Mary. They're considered married, but it's a betrothal contract. And in that, the groom pays a dowry to signify and secure that contract. Next, what ends up happening when we get to the actual wedding period is that the groom goes to typically her father's house and gets his bride. That's the story, remember, of the virgins, some who were prepared to go with their friend and others who were not prepared, and so they were left behind when the groom came to get the bride. And there's this big procession then on that day, and they go marching off and they go through the streets and they end up going to his home, and there they have the wedding feast at the groom's home. Remember when Jesus turned the water into wine at the celebration in Cana. He did that because this is such a big deal to be able to now be in that celebratory place. But let me show you what we've been studying here. Notice that we find ourselves looking at that there was a bride that was chosen, and there was a contract that was issued, and that bride is the church. And if you are a part of that, then you're selected to be the bride. And notice he comes and he gives us a contract and he creates the church and says, you're going to be my bride. And he paid a dowry. And what was his dowry payment? He died to pay the dowry price. His blood was the way he paid to be engaged to you, to make that contract. And then we read here in the book of Revelation that he comes back for us. We look at the second coming of Christ, and he comes and he returns for his bride. He comes to the Father's house, the world, and he comes and he gets his bride and he grabs that bride and he says, okay, now you are mine. And then what does he do? He takes them up, and that's what we're reading here. He takes that bride up to the wedding feast of the Lamb, the wedding supper, verse 9. In heaven, in other words, at the groom's home. That's the celebration. That's why John is having to wrestle with all these words, because we are now sitting down, the bride consummated, and we get to enjoy the feast that he paid such a high price for. And then John, this is so blowing him away, verse 10, it says that, you know, don't do that. I'm a fellow servant with you. He worships the guy who's telling him the story because he's so blown away. And he says, no, don't do that. I'm a servant like you, just with your brothers and sisters who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Catch this. Worship God, for it is the spirit of prophecy who bears testimony to Jesus. So what's the point of this marriage? It's worship. It's awe that we get to be the ones invited to that marriage supper. We're the bride that he sought after so hard and gave his life for. We're the ones who will be welcomed into that place. And we will worship. We will be in awe. We will shout out.
Hallelujah!
So I want to help you grab hold of that. When I married Kim, it was 38 years ago this week. And yeah, who are those people up there? 38 years ago this week. So when Kim and I were about to get married, I had already bought a house, so I had my home. And do you know what she did after we got married? We went a long ways away to get married to her family's home, and we came back, and you know what she did? She moved in. She acted like my wife. I mean, no, I'm not kidding you. She actually moved in. She was like my wife. She behaved like my wife. It was incredible. 38 years later, do you know what? I'm married well. She acts like my wife. She really does. She did set my clothes out worse, Sarah. She acts like my wife. And you're going like, duh, Gary. She is your wife. Precisely. Look at what verse 8 says again. Those who are given righteousness behave righteously. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. So is it that it's I work at righteousness, I have righteous acts, or is it that it's given to me? The answer is yes. I gave her the ring. I gave her my proposal. And then she acted like my wife. He gave you his life. He gave you his righteousness. And he now calls you to act like his bride, to live in righteousness. You're given his righteousness. Are you living a righteous life? Are you behaving like his bride, walking in righteousness? Yes, it's given. Yes, you are to walk in it. So I want to ask you, are you worshiping not just by shouting hallelujah? That's a good thing. But is it also that you're walking in righteousness? And what in your life needs to go to be added? Either one. It needs to go because you realize that's not walking in righteousness. And you need to let it go today. You're not behaving like the bride. You're not doing what the bride should be doing. Or maybe you're not picking up the things that the bride should be doing. You're ignoring them. You're not really giving yourself to the stuff of the love of that one who gave his life for you. Jesus is not the big deal in your life. Not in your everyday life. And you need to pick that up and act like the bride. We are married to worship. Or we are mauled by the wrath of God. Notice how verse 11 continues it on. Verse 11 does another incredible transition here. The story and the magnitude of it just goes from this to suddenly like that. Now, if we were writing a movie about this and we were doing that, we'd have to come up with a great song to be able to help us. So, you know, the tune of the music, it changes. Because we were over here celebrating at the wedding feast, but now the music turns the story. And it changes very much. Come on, you got to get into this, you guys. And we know that this book is called The Revelation. And here, finally, Jesus is actually revealed. That's what we're seeing here. Jesus is fully revealed, and he is given four names saying who he is. Notice what verse 11 says. He is called and faithful. Come on, that was pretty good. Wasn't that fun? I try. Work with me. Verse 11. He is called faithful and true, and with justice he judges and he wages war. Very sharp turn of events. The concept of a just war meets its full expression here in this place. How so? Notice verse 12. His eyes are like blazing fire. In other words, perceiving all truth. You're not kidding him with your behavior. You're not kidding him with your thoughts. And then it's told that he has many crowns and an unknown name. And verse 13. His robe is dripped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The blood? He hasn't gotten to battle yet. It is his blood He has already bloody, but they have rejected that blood, and now they get their just deserts. Verse 14 is really weird to me. I don't know if it was weird to you. Did you like catch this? This is just the strangest thing to me. The army comes together to go out to battle, and the army is dressed in fine linen and white and clean. I don't know about you, but when I dress for battle, that's not what I wore. Why are we told that his army, dressed now to go to this great final battle, is dressed in fine linen, white and clean? There's a very good reason why we're told that. It's because they have very little to do. Verse 15, coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with an iron scepter. Notice it's in quotes. It comes from Psalm 2, verse 9, and verse 15 continues, and he treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. Now you would say, I don't like a God who's full of wrath, who's just willing to trample people and destroy them. I understand that that's not a likable thing, but it is the facts, and it is the story. And how can he deem to do this? His next name is given us to tell how. Verse 16, on his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I like this quote. There's nothing more inflexible than divine judgment where grace has been spurred. The scene of awful judgment which comes from the background is in flat contradiction of the modern point of view that God is dominated entirely by his attribute of love. And if there was ever a culture and ever a day when we are captivated by the idea that God is just love and that's what's thrown out about him, it is us in this generation. And we need to see that is not who God is, not in entirety. This is an incredible build-up, but it continues. The scene gets even more, if you will, distressing. Verse 17, an angel invites the birds to the carrion feast. Remember, the bride is invited to the feast of the Lamb. Here, the birds are invited to a carrion feast. In direct contradiction, in direct contrast, verse 18, people of every kind will receive their just deserts. Verse 19, the beast, the kings of the earth, all the armies, they are gathered then against him. Now, again, if we were writing the movie script, if we got to this point in the story and we would go back to that idea, the scene has been building, it's been building, and here is all of the armies of the earth gathered up against him. And here they are brought together and they're coming to wage war against him. And so what are you expecting next? Now, you might guess or know that I watch the occasional war movie. Okay. More than occasional. And if the battle scene did this, I would not rate it very high. Notice what ends up happening in the battle scene. There's just none. Verse 20 and 21. The beast is captured and he's thrown along with a false prophet. The two of them are thrown into the alive to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest were killed with the sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. That's it. No battle scenes, no description. That's a disappointing movie right there. Why is it so swift? Because it's not even a contest. There's no, we almost lost it, but we finally won it. Not in this scene. I thought about how to illustrate that, and it's not a great one, but I wanted to come up with a personal illustration. This is what I came up with. I'm terrible at basketball. You know that ball and getting it into that little circle? It just doesn't work for me. I cannot get that ball to go through that little hole. That kind of the point. So it doesn't work very good. Now, I don't follow basketball either, so I had to Google to find out who's like the real big guy, excellent basketball player today. I don't know anything about him because I had to Google to find out who it is. And I decided, though, that I want to play a one-on-one game with LeBron James. How's it going to go? How's it going to go? Is it going to be a contest? It's going to be a massacre. So is this. It's no contest. Because He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is your bridegroom, or He is your absolute worst enemy. We either receive the Lamb's payment for our sin and are invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb, or we are mauled by the wrath of God, and there is no other choice. We either are invited to the feast, or we become a feast for the birds. The choices are clear, and they're before you today. Right here. Right now. We either respond to become His bride, if you're not, by accepting His payment and worship Him in our righteousness, or we will be forced to acknowledge that He really did have the right to give us two choices. So today, one of two things. Even you are looking forward with incredible anticipation to be able to sit down at that marriage feast of the bride, or you need to stand in absolute repentant determination to say, I've got to turn from my way and receive Christ and let Him and His payment be mine. Surrender so you don't become a feast. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the warnings. Would we heed them? Father, thank You for the promise. Would we rejoice in them, knowing that one day we get to sit down whole and absolutely righteous, that we get to know the absolute, complete wipeout of all of our sin and be clothed in white righteousness of Your provision. So Father, today, let no one leave this room without it washing over the depth of their soul that Jesus' blood covers all sin. And He makes us and gives us righteousness. And now we determine this point forward to walk in righteousness. Help us, Father. Would You help us to worship in our righteous acts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.